Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? And then hold your place in Hebrews 11. And we're going to read at verse 30 and turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua chapter 5. So hold your place in Hebrews 11 and turn there. And we're going to read from both in a minute. Joshua, you might know it or you might not know it, but in the New Testament, the name Jesus is translated from the Old Testament word Joshua. So in the New Testament, you'll read, like, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, that Jesus, when it means Joshua. So the names are equivalent. And that will help us understand what we're about to read here. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us today and that you would consider the greatness of your Son and his heart to do your will to save your people from your sins, from their sins. And that we would be found in him, that you would favor us with the favor that you show your people, that we might rejoice with them, that we might rejoice in your salvation and give you that glory that you deserve alone. That we would be enthralled with your Son as you are, and we would so find your work in us to give us this faith, to commit our all to him. Thank you for being so good that you would save us from our sins at such a cost as your only begotten Son. And give us this precious faith in him, we pray. To all here who hear, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, the scripture comes to us as sinners. And we don't realize really how great of sinners we are. But it comes out in our attitudes in life, comes out in our words and in our actions. The work of God by his word tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us about him so that we would exclusively consider his work and consider his goodness. We would not consider our own, but abandon all that we are and flee as those plagued by our own sin under God's wrath to Christ to find our complete salvation. And when we hear the gospel from God's word, that's what it does. When God attends the preaching of his word so that he makes it real to us in our heart, then we're so happy. It's truth we never considered before, truth we now love, truth we can't forget. It's constantly with us. Our days are filled, the days of our lives are filled now with a constant dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of our sin, we have this sinful nature, and our sinful nature is predominantly characterized by our pride. And pride manifests itself, it is evident in many ways, but it's what we experience personally, we also can see best in others. We're best at finding fault with others. And when we see that in others, we know that it's just a way of a mirror of ourselves. If we can find it in someone else, it's because it was already there in us. And there's several ways in which we build a barrier between ourselves and God. We think of ourselves as victims and God as austere, overly demanding, and hard and harsh. And we can't see beyond that because we think he's like us. So we consider ourselves victims, and in our pride we hold stubbornly to that view of God. And we might think because he's sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. What can I do? I'm just a victim. and he's pushing me around, and he created me to damn me. Those kinds of evil thoughts. They're not true. But we have these attitudes because of our pride, and we hold them because of our stubbornness, our arrogance. We won't relent. We won't give up these views. Another view that pride brings is this attitude that our sin is too great. It's impossible that God would receive us as sinners. So we hold to our guilt, we hold to our inability as something we can't overcome, and we will not allow ourselves to enjoy the peace and joy of salvation that's in Christ alone. In the first case, when we're victims, we deny the fact that Christ has said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But in the second case, we know that in some sense, but we can't believe that God really would forgive me. And so we hold ourselves under this guilt because of our pride and our stubbornness, our inability to let go of our pride and to receive that our salvation is done by God in Christ alone, and to receive the full blessing of that by looking to Christ only. We want to bring some piece of ourselves or make it dependent somehow on ourselves, and so we hold back. We hold back a devotion to Christ. We hold back this peace and joy with him and love for him. We can't have assurance because we make our assurance dependent upon ourselves. We're looking for something, so we can't have it. Something in ourselves. But we can't have it if we look there. And so the other way our pride comes out is that we don't think we're really that bad. I'm not so bad as to need a Savior. Look at the world. Everybody in the world's happy. They're doing whatever they want. They're getting by. I'm happy too, just ignoring God and acting as if it's not important. So we're not that bad, therefore Christ is not that good, and God is certainly not that good, and we hold in our pride. We want to leave God on the seat of accusation in our conscience and judge him. We want to be able to judge God's word by our own intellect, by our own sense of justice. This is all pride, but it comes out in these different ways. And another way pride comes out is that I'm just entitled to do what I want. I can just do what I darn well please. And so I'm going to go live my life. And if I want to, I'll take my life. It's mine. And God's going to do what he wants to do anyway, so I'll just do what I want to do. So all these things are a complete opposition to the revealed truth from Scripture. God in his grace has revealed his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us about our sin. He tells us about our pride. At the base, at the root of everything in our heart that's sinful is this attitude of our own sovereign right to hold our opinion in check on God, to unseat God from his place of rule over us. We refuse to see the grace of God because we want to maintain some sense of our own righteousness. I'm not that bad. The people of Sodom said, "You came here to judge us." They needed judging, didn't they? But they didn't want to admit it. And that's the way we are. If the Lord does not reach down in sovereign grace and give us not what we deserve, but what Christ deserves, out of his grace and goodness, out of his mercy and faithfulness, in accord with his justice and righteousness and truth, if he doesn't do that of his own will, we cannot be saved. Because we are that bad and we are that helpless, and Christ really is that good, you see. Now, when we look at these verses here in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read in a moment, and go back to study this in the book of Joshua, we're going to see two kinds of people. We're going to see those who believe God and those who did not believe God. We're going to see God stepping in for those who were his people who believed him, and stepping against those who were not his people, who did not believe him. And in all of this, we're going to see a great victory and a great destruction. But in all of it, remember, we are saved not for what God finds in us, not for what we bring to God, not for a potential that we fulfill so that God can justify his grace to us. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's always because of his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and not according to our works. And on the other hand, if we receive justice from God, the severity of God, and he is severe in his justice, if we receive that, it is because we refused in stubborn pride to bow to Christ. All those who perish in their sins perish because of their own fault. All those the Lord saves are saved because of God's goodness. He's to be credited for our salvation. We are to be held accountable for our own sins. And these are the principles of Scripture. And so when we go into it with these views in our forefront of our mind, we're going to see more clearly here the grace of God. And also the warning. We're going to see his goodness and his severity. And the other thing we're going to see here is that it has always been God's purpose to magnify and glorify his Son. If we understand that, then all of Scripture is interpreted according to that. God is out to glorify his Son. How do you know what God's will is? Well, first of all, because it's revealed. Even before God does it, he reveals what he's going to do. This is his way. From ancient times, he declares those things that will happen in the end of time. And then when we arrive at the end of time, whatever is done then will be what God determined before time to do. So whatever God says happens then, and he tells us. His Son is exalted to the highest place of preeminence and glory. Why? Because that's what he purposed to do. And what else do we see? We see sinners gathered around his throne, casting their crowns at his feet and praising the Lamb who saved them by his own blood. And they were the ones God determined to save. But between the beginning and the end, we find ourselves in the experience of our own sinful hearts and our impotence to do anything. And therefore, God convinces us from his word and in the experience of our lives of our helplessness and utter dependence upon him and his goodness in Christ. So this drives us, by the attendance of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, it drives us to an attitude of thankfulness and praise to God and worship of his goodness in his Son. So in Hebrews chapter 11 now, I want to read these verses here, starting with verse 30. The book of Hebrews is about Christ. Chapter 11 is about faith in Christ. All who believe Christ are his people. And they have this faith not of themselves, but of his pure grace. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So there's the statement. Seems simple, doesn't it? The walls of Jericho fell down. Why? By faith. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab, who was in that city, Jericho, perished not. Notice the next few words. With them that believed not. Sometimes we don't see those things. Rahab believed. Those in Jericho who perished did not believe. There are two cultures. There's Christ's people, the kingdom of Christ, and on the other hand, there are those in the kingdom of Satan. That's the only two demographics there are in God's view of the world. So we want to look at these now. Look at back at Joshua chapter 5. It follows the book of Deuteronomy. It's just before the book of Judges, Joshua chapter 5. And I want to pick up We will look a little more carefully at Rahab next time, but I want to pick it up in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. If you're young, I think, maybe even if you're old, maybe you're young at heart. When you read through these things, I love the way the drama captures your attention. Don't you? And if the drama itself, if the historical drama here captures your attention, it's just a small light compared to the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Art thou for us or for our enemy, our adversaries, our enemies? So you can imagine here. Now Joshua was the captain of all the Israelites. Moses had died, and now God had placed on Joshua this role of captain so that he was going to bring them into the land of Canaan. Moses had been with them all the way out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and now God has appointed Joshua to bring them into Canaan. Remember, the name Joshua is the same as Jesus. And Jesus means Jehovah my salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah salvation. That's what Jesus means. Remember in Matthew 1:21, his name shall be called Jesus, for, here's what it means, he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah is my salvation. It says this in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my salvation. Throughout Scripture, Jehovah has become my salvation, Isaiah chapter 12. The Lord is my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, of Jehovah, and it's of Christ. Jesus is Joshua, or Joshua is Jesus. Both are true, because Jehovah is our salvation. Now here, this man, Joshua, appointed by God to bring Israel into Canaan, he's teaching us that Jesus brings us into our eternal inheritance, eternal life, and glory with him in the promised land, the land of salvation. Remember, God gave a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I'll read it to you, you don't have to turn there. But he said these words in Genesis chapter 12. He says, in promise, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is what he promised him. He had also told him before that he would give him the land of Canaan. And he speaks these things throughout this. The land of Canaan is the land Joshua would bring Israel into. That land was promised to be a land of rest and a land of plenty. But they would obtain that land because of God's promise by conquest. Who would lead the conquest? Who would subdue their enemies? Joshua, Jesus. He would save his people from their sins. Our salvation is a land of plenty. There's an abundance of grace and blessing. Our salvation is in Christ. Those who believe him have entered into rest. We've ceased from our own works, as God, when he created the world, ceased from his. We rest in Christ's work. Our Joshua, our Jesus. He brings us into salvation, which is an eternal inheritance given to us by God before time in Christ. Without our works, God gave it to us in him. And he would give it to us by him. He would bring us in. By his mighty conquest over our sin, our enemy, and Satan, and death, and the grave, he would bring us into that eternal inheritance, and we would rest. We would stop working because he did it all. There's nothing left for us to do. God provides us plenty, an abundance, an eternal inheritance with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places because of Christ alone. That's what Canaan typified. God's promise to Abraham, which was a promise to his son, Christ. Galatians 3, 16 and 19, it says the promises were given to Christ, the one to whom God gave the promises. The promise of land, of people, of justification, of eternal glory in him. So Joshua is Jesus, and he's coming now to fulfill God's, in type here, in history, he's going to fulfill the picture that points to Christ, who would bring his people into salvation by his own redemption, his own redeeming work, the ransom of himself offered to God. So when it comes to pass, he is on his way in. They've crossed over Jordan. They came to this river, Jordan. It was overflowing all of its banks. And God told Joshua, you have the priests carrying the ark, the Levites carrying the ark. You stand in the water. As soon as their feet enter the water, you stand still. And while the ark is there and they're standing in the water, God pushed back the waters of Jordan and stopped, and they piled up in a heap. And all of Israel, over probably 2 million people, walked across that river into Canaan. And then the priests carried the ark up out of the river, and when they left the river, the whole river of Jordan just flowed down again over its banks. And the people in Jericho, which is the city first they first encountered on the other side of Jordan, those people heard about what God did for Israel. They heard that God brought them out of Egypt, that God opened the Red Sea, that they walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and then God brought the Red Sea back on top of their enemies and drowned all of the armies of Egypt and Egypt's king in the Red Sea. They heard how God brought them through the wilderness, and when Sihon, the king of the Amorites, came out against Israel, they heard how God utterly destroyed Sihon and all of his people. And they heard how God destroyed Og, the king of Bashan, and all of his people. They were giants. The bed of the king of Bashan was 9 cubits, which is about 13 and a half feet long, and 4 cubits wide, which is about 6 feet wide. That's a king-sized bed, isn't it? And it was made of iron. These are huge people. And God destroyed them. He utterly destroyed their enemies. And then the people of Jericho also saw that the waters of Jordan piled up and these people walked through. You know what their response to that? How God had saved Israel? They were terrified. Their hearts melted within them. And Joshua is now on his approach to Jericho. And it's this time when he's near Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he saw this one standing there with a sword drawn in his hand. Now Joshua had God's promises. He was just a man, but he saw a man there with a sword drawn in his hand. He said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the answer he got was no, neither. But as the captain of heaven's host, that's what it means here, captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come. You and all of heaven are the armies of God. I'm your captain. You're on my side. It's not a matter of whether I'm on your side or the other side. It's a matter of, are you on the Lord's side? Remember, who's on the Lord's side here? May God put us on Christ's side. All right? We don't say, are you a Democrat? Or are you a Republican? Or are you an independent? Are you Christ? That's the issue. Politics don't matter. The King of Heaven matters. Our sin is our enemy. We need to recognize that. We need a Savior. So, Joshua sees the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a theophany, God in human flesh, God in a human form. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word made flesh. And here he appears before his incarnation in the world as a man. And so he said in verse 14, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua did what? He fell on his face to the earth, and he did worship, and he said to him, what saith my Lord to his servant? Isn't that all that matters? What do you say, Lord Jesus? You're the captain. What do you say? Joshua was a believer, obviously, and he shows us by his actions what we are to do. He understood that he was just a historical man and that he only typified Christ. Here, the Lord Jesus himself stood before him and he worshiped him. You worship God only, and he worshiped this man who was Christ. Verse 15, and the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place whereupon you stand is holy, and Joshua did so. It's holy wherever Christ is, isn't it? Because he's holy. His work is holy because he is holy. His will is holy. Whatever he does is right. All of his ways are right, and his all of his works are holy. Psalm 145, verse 17. In chapter 6, verse 1. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. In other words, they were enclosed. They were under siege because of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. So these people, remember, who were these people? According to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 and 31, these were they who perished because they believed not. They had heard. They had heard of God, the God of Israel. They had heard he was their king and their savior. They didn't believe him. Everyone believes something about God. Everyone believes something about how they can be approved by God. These people in Jericho held to their beliefs. The problem is that their faith was strong, but it was not in the right thing. They believed a lot, but they believed a lie. And it's not the strength of our own personal faith that saves us. We don't have confidence in our confidence. We don't have faith in our subjective faith. I live, according to the Apostle Paul, by the faith of the Son of God. My hope is that God will look upon Christ. That's what faith does. It empties itself of all ability and it looks to Christ for everything in salvation. So these people did believe. They believed in their walls. They believed in their strength of their mighty men. And when the fear of God gripped them and their hearts melted within them, they didn't go to Joshua. They didn't send a messenger to Joshua. What can we do to make peace? They weren't interested in peace. Not with these people. They opposed God. They opposed Joshua, which is to oppose Joshua's antitype, Christ. So this is the natural heart of man. God is drawing a picture for us of what our hearts are by nature. Jericho was a city enclosed in walls. The people in that city trusted to their walls. They did not submit themselves to Joshua. They had no interest in peace. They held to their idols. And when Achan, one of the people of Israel, took something from their city, he took a Babylonish garment and some gold. And Babylon is that place where God compares them to this world and its wickedness and false religion. So Achan found in the city this worship of man and his religion and his idols. In Psalm 115, it says about those who make idols, he says, they that make idols are just like the idols they make. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, they don't see. They have hands, but they don't do anything. They have feet, they can't walk. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have all the things that look like a man, but they can't do anything because they're idols. They were made by men. They are the works of men's hands. And so he says in Psalm 115, they that make them are like them. So is everyone that trusts in them. And an idol is just something that opposes Christ. Because Christ is the one we worship. He's the one in whom all of our salvation and strength lies, our righteousness, our wisdom, and everything. But to hold an idol is to hold something in competition with Christ, to rob Christ of his glory, to introduce something that would take recognition in the presence of God, as if something I do could. And I referred to this, I think, either in the Bible study or last Sunday. I'll refer to it again in Matthew chapter 7. The people, Jesus says, as this is history about to unfold before our very eyes. History is going to record that many will appear before Christ. And you know what they're going to talk about? They don't know Christ, so they're going to talk about what they did. And they're going to beg, they're going to argue on the behalf of their own works for entrance into heaven. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And this tells us volumes about how God knows us, how Christ knows us. When we come to know him and he comes to know us in a saving relationship, which on his part is from eternity, there's this utter dependence upon him to be all of our salvation, to do everything for us, to save us from our sins, and to be all of our righteousness, the basis of all of our standing before God, our access, the way we know God, and all of our blessings and eternal glory. He's everything to the believer. As a believer, we come to depend on him entirely. And the last thing in the world we would ever do while our heads are all bowed around his throne in heaven is to stick our hand up and say, I want to mention one thing that I did here. No, that's the farthest thing from our mind. Because the light of the gospel has entered into our hearts and penetrated the adamant heart of our pride so that we lay down our arms and we say, Christ is all. I'm such a sinner, I cannot save myself. I've offended God. God has taken away my offense by himself bearing it in his Son. What do I have to say except glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ. All worship and praise goes to the Lamb. But those who stood or will stand before him, as they do in Matthew 7:23, they don't know him that way, and he therefore knows them not. I never knew you. You never honored me. You never claimed your salvation was only in me. You never praised God for the mercy that I made abundantly towards you because of my blood, in the propitiation of my blood. You didn't do those things. So I never knew you. And you had none of the earmarks of those who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were offended, you didn't forgive. But when I was offended, the Lord Jesus says, I forgave all this debt. You had no resemblance to me. You weren't conformed to my image. I never knew you. You see? And so here, we see these two people in Jericho, full of people who are unbelievers, idol worshippers, represented by this Babylonish garment that Achan took out. They trust their own righteousness. They want to rob Christ of his glory. They, by insistent pride, try to hold to their own. And they know God's judgment is coming. What do? They don't submit to Christ. They don't cry for mercy. You see, they were destroyed according to the will of God, but it was their fault. They brought the damnation upon their own heads. That's what stubborn pride does, doesn't it? It stands there in the face of God's sovereignty. And like Job chapter 15, he says, he runs, the wicked man runs upon the thick bosses of God's buckler. You know, you've seen a bulldog with those things around their neck. It's like these spikes sticking out. This foolish man, he runs upon God's thick buckler. And he destroys himself. God is sovereign. He's almighty. He's good. He's holy. And you might not think in the court of your own conscience that he's good, and you see his sovereignty and his goodness as against you. Why don't you submit to him and also take the whole counsel of God that those who come to Christ have salvation in him? And submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that even though you're a sinner, in Christ is all my hope. That would be the humble attitude. That would be the God-honoring attitude. But you won't do that, will you? because our pride prevents us from that. And so that's what Jericho was full of. And it represents us and our carnal, sinful nature. We were enemies, it says in Colossians 1, enemies in our minds and by wicked works. Yet God has reconciled us. When we were so foolish and opposed to Him, He brought us to Himself. He removed the barrier our sins raised to His justice. He removed it in the blood of His own Son and fulfilled His law in honor of it for us in the obedience of His Son and reconciled us to Himself. He gave us the blessings Christ deserved. His Spirit, to believe Him, to know His work by the gospel, preached to us when we were headstrong and against Him. And so that's what Jericho is full of, these men. Now, let's read on. He says, I've given to you, verse 2, your hand, Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. The fact is this event was a life and death event, wasn't it? People really were destroyed, an entire city, except Rahab and her family. That's the amazing thing here. Even in the account of this greatest condemnation, there's a family in that city that God said to destroy that God saved. Now, is that hope to you? Can you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as that woman whose daughter was grievously vexed by a devil and Jesus said nothing to her? And then when she kept pleading with the disciples and they asked Him to send her away, He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She said, Lord, help me. And He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. True. Lord, that's true. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Just a crumb of your mercy. Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ, even though she was not a Jew, even though she was of Sidon, this city, there was an idolatrous city under the sentence of judgment from God. The Lord said, oh woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you as you believe. You see, because faith reaches past all of the barriers and sees God's atoning work in Christ as the answer and the display of God's goodness and justice. And so even though this city full of unbelievers perished because they believed not, would not submit to Joshua and held tenaciously to their pride and their idolatry and their hearts and their self-righteousness like we do by nature, yet in that city God had saved a woman named Rahab who herself was a harlot. And there was no reason in her to save her and no power to save her. She had no heritage in Israel. She was an alien without God and without Christ in the world. But God brought her near by the blood of His Son. And He gave her faith because of the righteousness of His Son. Life comes because of righteousness. He gave her faith, which is the evidence of life because of the righteousness of His Son. This is the gospel. And so the Lord tells Joshua, I've given you this city, the whole city. In verse 3, you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. So once around, once every day, for 6 days. First the men of war, then the priests, 7 priests with 7 trumpets, then the Ark of the Covenant, then the rest of the people. They were supposed to go around the city one time, one day. Next day, get up, do it again. The men of war, the priests, 7 priests with their 7 trumpets, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and all the rest of Israel going around the city. Huge city. Verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear before the Ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. On the 7th day, the entire company would do this, not once, but 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people This will be the last time, the seventh time around on the seventh day. All the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take ye up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the covenant. So the priests are in front. The ark is behind them. Each priest has a horn, a ram's horn, and they're blowing it. And he said to the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Okay. What is the ark of the Lord? Well, remember, it was a wooden box overlaid with gold. And on the lid, there was a lid to that box called the mercy seat, pure gold. The box held three things. It held Aaron's rod that budded. It held a pot, a golden pot that had manna. And it held the two tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And over on the lid of the ark, every year, once a year, only the high priest was to sprinkle the blood of the goat that had been slain on the lid of that ark. And the two cherubim who were attached to the mercy seat were facing each other, looking down upon the place on that mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. And God promised, I will meet with you above the mercy seat. And so what does it mean? Well, it's talking about Christ and him crucified. Aaron's rod budded because there was an uprising against Aaron in the camp of Israel. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram tried to say, we're just as fit to be priests as he is. But God had chosen Aaron. God had anointed Aaron to be the high priest. God had not chosen or anointed them. These men presumptuously thought, we're fit, we're capable, we have as much ability. They wanted to thrust themselves into that place. No, Aaron himself wasn't fit or capable. God made him the high priest. But Aaron, in this case, foreshadowed, pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly was worthy. God chose him and anointed him to be our high priest, and him alone. So that Aaron was the only way to God. You had to come by the way of the high priest and the offering that he made for you. Your sins had to be confessed by the high priest on that head of the animal, and then that blood of that animal sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that other one on whose head that sins were confessed was sent out into the wilderness, the scapegoat. But Aaron is the one who made the atonement. Christ is the one who made our atonement. The blood that was shed was Christ's blood that made our atonement, and it was upon his own head that Christ confessed the sins of his people. He owned them, and he confessed them as his before God so that he blotted them out before the Lord. So Aaron's rod that budded represents the life, because life came out of that stick, the life that comes to us because of our high priest who offered himself according to God's will. He was chosen to do that, to make atonement for his people in the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself to God. That's Aaron's rod that budded. And the golden pot that had manna is that Christ, in his divine nature, gave himself for our sins and became the bread of life. God the Father sent him into the world. He's the bread of life, and we eat and drink of his body and his broken body and his shed blood for us by faith. Faith brings to God what God has done. Faith comes to God on the basis entirely of what God has done. In fact, faith comes to the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. We come to Christ. And he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that was right in that context where he says, I am the bread of life. So the golden pot that had manna is God's provision for his people of life in Christ and their sustaining faith to live upon him in his atoning work for them. And then the two tables of the covenant the law required obedience from us. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that. That represents the righteousness of Christ. So all of these things inside the ark show us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in his obedience, in his sacrifice, in his work as our high priest to give us everlasting life by his work on the cross. And the ark itself, being made of wood and gold, signifies the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's both God and man. And the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, where the cherubim look down, signifies the place where God was reconciled to his people, or we were reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was propitiated, satisfied, you see. So the priests are carrying the ark. What are they doing? They're blowing the trumpet. And the people hear the trumpet. What is it saying? Jesus Christ and him crucified. They march around the city walls the first day, one time, the second day, one time, the third day, one time, up until the sixth day, one time. And then on the seventh day, the priest carrying the ark and all the men of war in front of them and all the rest of Israel behind are going around the city, and they do it seven times. And on that seventh time around, then Joshua tells them, you're going to blow the trumpet. And when you, the people, hear them blow that trumpet on the last time around, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And when you shout, God is going to bring the walls down. And you know what the people did? They believed. They believed that what God said, that the victory that would come to them because God was for them, the priest declaring to them Christ and him crucified, the trumpets being the preaching of the gospel, they believed. They heard the trumpets blast. The seventh day, seventh time around, the work was finished. Up to that time, it wasn't. The work was finished, and the victory, the full destruction of all of their enemies occurred when they, taking God's word as the way things are, that's our victory. The Lord fight for us. So let's continue reading it. So it says in verse 8, came to pass when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpet, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Verse 9, and the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear ward came after the ark, and the priests going on blowing with the trumpets. Everyone the Lord saves is following the ark. They're hearing the trumpets. They're believing the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. My salvation is in him, the one who is both God and man, who gave himself for my sins. Verse 10, and Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout. You do not get to declare the salvation until Christ says it's done. You see, until Joshua tells them to shout, you can't shout. Don't say a word. Verse 11, so the ark of the Lord compassed the city going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, because this is all of history, God sending his messengers to declare that Christ alone is all of our salvation, the victory over our enemies, sin, Satan, the grave and death. And they blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, all of God's people trusting Christ, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. The declaration of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at this one verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Not one verse, but look at this place in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says here, he says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. It's interesting that he uses the word war there, doesn't he? What were these people doing? They were going to war. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What was Jericho? A city inside of walls, strongholds. Do you see the comparison? And so what do we do? Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. And what do they do? Casting down imaginations. These are the false thoughts of men. This is what we think naturally. The truth comes and it casts down our wrong thinking. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing, notice, into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what the gospel does. It comes declaring God's work in our salvation against our sin and Satan and his kingdom, and he tells us, look to Christ. You see the one there, hanged on the cross by the justice and the law of God, bearing the sins of his people? Look to him, the only remedy for your sin-bitten soul. And by the Spirit of God, we say, yeah, that's all I see. And we lay hold of him by faith, and we flee to him. And it casts down all of our imaginations that were against God, our idolatrous thoughts. And we now trust Christ only, and we rejoice in him. And every thought against Christ is now brought into the obedience of Christ's obedience. So back in Joshua, in chapter 6, verse 14, in the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, so they did 6 days. Verse 15, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times, only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua, Jesus, said unto the people, shout! For the Lord has given you the city. And the people probably looked at the walls and they thought, but it doesn't look like it's been given to us. These walls are still there. No, they didn't think that at all. Because when God speaks, it's already done. And faith believes God, who both raises the dead and calls things which are not yet taken place as done. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the actual material reality of what God has said is done. Faith gives us this view that God holds. Because he willed it, it is done. As soon as God thinks it, it's as good as done, even though in our experience we don't see it. And so they were completely confident that because Joshua said, shout, the Lord has given you the city, it was done. They're ours. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. It was by faith. They believed what Joshua said because he spoke from the Lord. We believe Christ because he speaks from his Father. Satan's kingdom and our sins have been destroyed by him, you see. And so I want to just take just a couple of minutes here to consider these things with you as I tried to introduce them in the very beginning here. There's much that we could say about this, but I want to talk about the application of this to you now in these couple of ways here. Faith, we know that faith is believing God. It means that we believe what God says, that it's done before it takes place, don't we? God has said things, but here's the interesting thing. In our time in history, Christ said it is finished because it was done. And so we believe what Christ has said from the cross, that he actually really accomplished the complete salvation of all of his people in his death on the cross. And when he rose, they were justified because he rose. God raised him from the dead. God accepted what he did, and considering only him, accepted and approved of them. We're justified by his blood, Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous, Romans 5:19. Romans 5:9 and 5:19. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. You see, our justification is because God raised Christ from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses, so he did die, but he was raised again because of our justification, Romans 4:25. So faith is believing what God said concerning his Son, and even though we don't see it with physical eyes, the Word of God enlightens our minds by the Spirit of God to see this is the way things truly are. So we believe it. That's what faith is. Faith doesn't make it happen. Faith believes it has happened, either because God said it and it's as good as done, or because it's actually done and the Lord Jesus Christ declared it to be done, just like Joshua said, shout! You see. So our faith is taking Christ at his word that he has accomplished what he said he did, and therefore he is all of our salvation. When he said, it is finished, the salvation of God's elect was done. So the question is, do I believe this? He said that he came to save his people from their sins, so they must be sinners. He said that he came into the world to save sinners, so he did come to save sinners. He said that those who do not work but believe him who justifies the ungodly are righteous in Christ's righteousness. Do I believe him? By God's grace, I do. I am called to believe him that he obtained the victory over my sin. Just like Joshua said, the Lord has given you this city. I'm called to look to him. I'm called to expect him to give me what he only accomplished and what he only possesses and what he only can give out of only grace, his grace. And I'm called to believe that he is now in the seat of triumph and glory and power as he said he is. He has all power in heaven and earth. I am called to believe that he rules over all things in heaven and in earth for my eternal salvation, and that he now makes intercession at the right hand of God in his own person who gave himself for my sins. I'm called to believe those things. I'm called to believe that in him I am accepted, and because all blessings for sinners are in him alone and trusting him, I have what he obtained. I'm called to believe Christ. I am called to believe the events that he accomplished, but I'm really called to believe him who accomplished them. I'm to believe that God, who decreed salvation in Christ for his elect from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the world, before the world began, and that he gave that to him and gave them in covenant to them, to Christ, that he accomplished what he promised by the blood of his own Son. And when he declares it now from heaven, in his word, in the gospel, that Christ is the ground of all my salvation, I'm to believe that. What more, the psalm says, what more can he say than to you he has said? He not only said it, but he did it. And he sent his messengers to declare it to us. We must now enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. By his precious blood, and do so in full assurance of faith. Not because we will and purpose and determine to believe, but because God said it. Not because we find in ourselves the experience, but because God said Christ is all of the experience that matters. It's not your subjective experience, it's the experience of Christ that God accepts. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But here's the thing. Sinful pride in my heart rises up against the absolute truth of our unfailing God. And our sinful pride says something like this. If God does what he wants and saves only whom he will, then there's nothing I can do. Only we say this as a victim. I'll live my life as I please. I'll take my life if I please, because God will do whatever he wants, and I am but a victim in his hands. But this is clearly an obviously arrogant, stubborn, self-destructive pride, isn't it? this attitude. There is no truth or sound reasoning in this. It's only hatred for God and His plainly revealed truth. We want to take a part of it because it helps our accusation and hostility against God. We want to deny the rest of what God has revealed. See? Why are men so arrogant? Why are they so impudent as to take only part of what God has said so they can stubbornly hold to their pride? That's why. And they can hold their hostility against God in their own destruction. Why not take God's promise of life in Christ to sinners, that all who come to Christ shall not be cast out, but have everlasting life in Him? Why not? Why not take the glorious truth that Christ deserves all glory because He did it by Himself and God thinks of Him? Why not ask Him to do what He alone can do and does by His grace without my will and without my works? Why not ask Him to open my eyes that I might see His glory and save me from the plague of my heart? Why not? Why not ask Him to give me repentance so that I can acknowledge the truth of the gospel that saves sinners? Why not? We know the reason why. Just like those people in that city of Jericho, we trust in the walls of our own defenses. But it is the arguments of the gospel that bring those walls down. Here's why. Since Christ came to save sinners, why would I exclude myself? Why? Why do I erect a wall like Jericho did about myself that I believe is impenetrable? Why do I argue that because God is sovereign, I do not need to seek Him in Christ as He told me to do, but claim I'm the victim of His sovereignty because He's austere and will do what He wants to do, like the man who took the talent given to him and hid it in the earth? Yeah, He's austere. He's going to take what He wants anyway. I'm just going to bury it here. He has promised that all who seek, find, and all who call shall be saved, and all who thirst may drink, and all who believe shall be saved. Why do I then bury this truth beneath my pride and hostility against Him and limit God by the limits of my own sinful heart? Why do I do this? Why would I say in my heart that because I do not believe, because my case is impossible for me, it is therefore impossible with God? Why? Because I don't believe God. I make Him to be just like myself, a liar. This is playing the victim card, isn't it? It's taking my side against God to run upon, like I said in Job 15, the thick bosses of His buckler. To run myself into perdition because I'm too proud to stoop before my sovereign Creator and my Judge to ask Him to save me and be my Savior. Only pride will build such walls around ourselves to keep God out and retain our arguments and stubborn pride to keep ourselves upright in our own mind against His truth and to hold to our own righteousness. Don't blame God if you go to hell. Look in the mirror of God's Word and find that you're guilty and sinful and helpless, and that is exactly what you need to know yourself to be so that you will humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and ask Him to accept you for Christ's sake alone. And by His grace, save you, that He might praise Him, you might give Him praise, and not yourself. Now I say these things in kind of a corrective way, because I'm speaking to my old man, right? And I know I speak to your old man too, because we find it stinging. We find the truth stinging our conscience when it arrests us, shaking us by the neck, showing us that you're so stubborn in your opposition, your hostility against God, that you cannot receive the truth of His goodness in Christ and bow yourself. You need salvation, you need salvation that is Christ alone, because you have excluded yourself from all help unless God helps you in His sovereign grace for Christ's sake. But if you refuse this sound of His trumpet, the gospel, your walls will fall down at the command of Christ on the last day, and you will receive the judgment you challenged Him to bring against you. May God grant you and me this precious faith to come as sinners in need of Christ and His salvation and find our all in Him, and therefore give Him all the glory. And then there's this other case where we have sinned. We who trust Christ have sinned. And we cannot believe that God could accept us or save us unless we're able to stop sinning. We've been told that, haven't we, by religion? Well, if you repent, then you'll be saved. You got, what does that mean? It means stop sinning. I can't do that, so I can't have any peace with God. I have to show a record of performance to qualify myself, to call myself the Lord's people. But here again, our pride is the barrier. Joseph's brethren, remember, they sold their brother into slavery. And then their brother, who knew them, and they didn't know him, he delivered their lives. He forgave them freely. And he told them, don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here. It was God who sent me before you to preserve life. And you know what they thought? He can't be any better than us. We better tell him, Dad said, you got to forgive them. They thought that he still held resentment against them, and he wept for them. That's us. We can't believe that God is that good, can we? That he would forgive us who have done so much against him? And this is our pride. Joseph's brothers could not believe that he would love them and forgive them and care for them because they wouldn't do that. They could not believe Joseph was better than they were. And so the natural carnal heart of man cannot believe Christ to be so good as he is, that he would uphold God's holy law and give his justice due payment in his own love and obedience and suffering without causing himself at the hands of hateful, proud men in order that he might save some of them by substituting himself for them in answer of God in the sacrifice of himself. And so we draw back by nature until our conscience is not so wounded. We will not delight in God. We will not allow his peace to enter our conscience and to flood our conscience and give us joy. We will not allow ourselves the joy of pardon until the wounds of our conscience scab over with time. That's just the way we are, isn't it? And we will not until we forget the pain will we then come to God. That is arrogant, self-righteous pride and unbelief. Then when we feel better, we will allow some relief to ourselves. We will never immediately confess ourselves to be what we truly are and own that if God has not counted our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us in pure sovereign grace, that we have no hope. We're dependent upon him. He says that he justifies the ungodly. Will we take comfort in that? Will we glorify Christ for that? Or will we wait until we feel better? Will we take his word and believe it, or will we wait? With this confession, we take up his promise that all who look to Christ already have everlasting life. He said that. Whoever believes on me has already passed from death to life. They shall not come into condemnation. And so our pride does this. Listen to what our heavenly Joshua said. The Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Shout. Believe him. Your enemies have been conquered. You're a sinner. You have no strength against them. The Lord fights for you, and he does it in his Son. What is our part? Only our sins. What is his part? Everything else to save us. Joshua told the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The Lord has given you Christ, the one who by himself has conquered sin and death and the grave and Satan and his kingdom. Your lusts, your own lusts, war against your soul. You are a wretched man. Your carnal mind is hostile and enmity against God, and your body is dead because of sin. But Christ has said, it's finished. He said, thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory. He says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Who are we going to believe? Our wretchedness, our pride, our stubbornness, our sinfulness, or the Lord who cannot lie and cannot fail? His own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus, is now made manifest. by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's all accomplished by the blood of Jesus, and the New Testament is filled and put into is fulfilled and put into force by his precious blood, shed in obedience and in submission and in sacrifice to satisfaction and the glory of God. He has justified him, and God has justified all with him. This is the gospel. In that day, this is the song that shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation God has appointed for our walls and bulwarks. Our walls are not our salvation. Christ's salvation is our walls, our defense. And it is by the gospel that all other walls are brought down. Our own imaginations, our idolatrous thoughts and pride and stubbornness. So here's the message. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. God has declared it. Christ has accomplished it. He sits in glory. It's done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that we might be given this grace to see all of our enemies, which are ourselves and our sin and our wretchedness and our lust and our pride and everything else, have been brought down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone is to be exalted in our hearts and in our confidence, in our hope, in our love, in all that we are. We pray that he would be given all glory. We despise any pride of our own, any attempt on our part to seek glory to ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would walk in confidence in life, in boldness, and coming into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus and the full assurance of faith, because it all depends on him. And if we can't come with full assurance, then we are saying in our hearts we don't really trust that it depends on him alone. But it does. So give us this grace, Lord, to glorify your Son, and help us to forever praise him and worship him. We know, Lord, that he alone fights for us. We cannot take up the cause ourselves. We have to take his gospel, the declaration of his accomplishments, in our mouth and declare it to be the truth of Scripture, the truth of heaven, and help us to believe him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.